Music team. If you'd turn in your Bibles to Philippians 1, read verses 12 through 17. Philippians 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for this, your day, one day in seven that you've given us to rest from our labors and to gather together to worship you. Father, this last week my mind has gone so often to the early church, in which a city may have 8, 9, 10, 15 believers, and they would gather together, often in secret, to bring their worship to you. Their services were simple, and yet they rejoiced in being together. And Father, as we are here in this large room, not secretly gathering, but with very few of us in this room, we're aware, O God, that we are joining with the tradition of your people across this world, across generations. And yet we are grateful that our brothers and sisters sitting at home with their families, gathered around the TV or the computer, are able to join with us in worship. And Father, that reminds us of the fact that though we are 10 or 11 people in this building, yet this building is also filled with the holy angels of heaven who have gathered here to gaze upon the wonder of sinners redeemed to a holy God who abandon themselves in worship. Father, would you receive our worship and would you do something even greater? Would you grant us your presence? Would you fall upon us, O Spirit of God, and would you change our lives? Give to us a deeper understanding of who you are and how you work in our lives through the revelation of yourself, which comes in the scripture, and change us, O God. We ask this in Jesus' name. There's a phrase, sticks out like a sore thumb. Have you ever taken time to think about that? No, but you know exactly what it means, right? And it doesn't mean that anytime you have a sore thumb, that it automatically swells to three times its normal size, right? We've all had the sore thumb and had to deal with what that means and how it affects us. And the idea is that pain brings our focus much more local, doesn't it? Pain makes us focus in one place. When that thumb is sore, what we understand is nothing else really matters. Our focus, our attention, everything is upon that thumb. It draws all of our attention and all of our focus. It's the way that pain works in our life. You've experienced it other times when you get sick. I remember even just having a little shoulder surgery years ago, and I thought, you know, I'll have the surgery, and I'll take the week, and it'll be a week of study leave. I'll be at home, and I'll read, and I'll be able to get a lot of stuff done. And yet, you have the little surgery. It's a little surgery, but you can't do anything but whine and moan. Mostly, that's men that we do that. But your concentration is on the wound. It's on the shoulder. It's on the pain that you're facing, or you get sick, or if you've ever gone through grief. To where when you're in the midst of that grief, it's all consuming. It's the entirety of your focus is on that grief at that moment. That's the idea of sticks out like a sore thumb. Coronavirus, COVID-19. I just wonder, how much time have you spent this last week not thinking about it, right? How many moments have you been able to recognize, I'm not thinking about this right now? And I appreciated talking with Matt, and he said that God really gave him some freedom of that just yesterday. And I thought, great, ruins my whole point. But the fact is, It's been in most of our minds most of the week, and I've had a number of conversations with people throughout the world, both Belize and Zimbabwe, and texting with folks in Paris, and then talking with our members, and then we got together the officers, and the young adults got together, and in each situation, what was said was we feel it's almost like there's a weight, right? It's almost like there's a heaviness because it's constantly with us. It's the proverbial sore thumb in our lives right now. And what does it do? It turns our focus there. It makes our attention in that spot. It turns our mind off of the advancement of the gospel. Because if we're honest, we spend a lot more time thinking about the coronavirus than we think about how are we going to see the gospel move forward throughout this world. Even missionaries who are on the foreign field for the specific purpose of taking the gospel to that land wrestle with that same challenge because they've got the sore thumb, which is precisely, I believe, what the evil one wants, to get our eyes off of that which matters. Paul was focused. Look what he says. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, he talks about the focus on the progress of the gospel. He writes about this from a jail in Rome, right? He writes about this from a situation in which he's not sure he's going to be released. He's very much aware of the reality that he may be executed for his faith. And yet, what is his attention upon? Would you give him a pass, though? I mean, if Paul hadn't focused on the progress of the gospel, we all would have said, "You know what, Paul? I get it. I get it. What you're going through is huge. We realize that, and we would give him that pass." But Paul would not give himself that pass. Paul recognized that what mattered was the progress of the gospel. Even as he was facing this severe distress in his own life, his attention was moved greater than what he was going through. He looked beyond the myopia that pain can sometimes produce in our lives, and he looked instead at the greater call of the gospel. And in so doing, he invites the Philippians to expand their focus. Remember, the Philippians were also in a situation in which they were persecuted for their faith. The Philippians were also in a situation in which they were very concerned about the Apostle Paul. The Philippians were also in a situation to where there was conflict among them. And he invites them in that environment to expand their focus. Because joy requires us to have a broader focus. If we're really going to have joy, we have to get our eyes off of the local, the me focus. Now, he talks about the progress of the gospel, and I just want to stop for a moment before we really get more into the meat of this message and remember that. And I share with you frequently 1 Corinthians 15, 13, 3 and 4. Tell us what the gospel is, that it is delivered to you of first importance, what I also received, that Christ Jesus, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. Okay, Paul tells us that. But it's also easy for us to think about the gospel as an idea, as a philosophy. We can think of it as a religion. And I want us to be careful to not pigeonhole the idea of the gospel into that arena. It's not just an idea. It's not just a philosophy. It is an idea. It is a proposition. It is absolutely true. But it is more than that. It isn't about the religious association. We think of religion sometimes, choosing a religion is much like choosing shoes, right? I like Reeboks, or I like Rockports, or I like whatever it might be, Nike, whatever your favorite shoe is, and we choose that, and we affiliate with that, and we like that, and we wear, you know, the emblem on our clothing and all of that. And sometimes we think of religion in a very similar fashion, but Christianity is not that. Christianity is about men, women, and children being saved from eternal damnation. That's what we're talking about. And when Paul is talking about the progress of the gospel, he isn't just talking about, look, our ideas, our philosophy is spreading throughout this world. Our ideas are catching on and people are grabbing a hold of it and getting on board and they're starting to take our banner out. No. He's saying the progress of the gospel is that men, women, and children are getting saved. And that's what matters. That's the progress of the gospel that the Apostle Paul sees and that keeps his focus. And he says that's what we need to be focused on to find joy, even in the midst of the difficult circumstances of life. We have to work together to advance the gospel, not the idea, but the salvation of people. How do we do that? Well, first, I think we need to believe in the midst of suffering. To believe in the midst of suffering. Verses 12 and 13. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. He talks about his circumstances, and what's interesting, the word that's translated circumstances is actually in the Greek, it's just the neuter article, definite article, the. But it's in the neuter form, and so you can often translate that as just these things, and it's plural. These things. These things about me, he says. These things, this circumstances. Doesn't it appear that maybe he's kind of underselling the reality of what he's facing in his life? You know, it's not like, unlike the guy from Monty Python and the Holy Grail, the Black Knight who is, you know, I think, you know, gets his arm chopped off. He says, oh no, it's just a flesh wound. And he's kind of minimizing the reality of what he's experiencing in his life. Think about the Apostle Paul at this point. He had gone down to Jerusalem to take the gospel there, and in the midst of that, he had gone into the temple to worship, and he's arrested by the Jews. Not just arrested, but he's beaten, and their intention was to beat him to death. The Romans, who were in charge, said, this isn't what we need to do, and they gather him, and they take him in, and they beat him for a little while, and he says, wait a minute, is that how you treat a Roman citizen? Which strikes terror in their hearts, because they realize, no, and he is a Roman citizen, so they begin to stop him, and he calls out, and he says, well, I appeal to Caesar, and so they have to now take him to Rome. But before they can take him to Rome, there's a plot by the Jews, 40 Jews who say, we are not going to eat until we kill Paul. And they set up this plan that as they begin to transport him, they're going to kill Paul. Well, that's stopped. And then as they continue to move him up toward Rome, they put him on a ship, and they're in the midst of the ship, a massive storm comes in. And they recognize that, well, we're going to crash. And so the guard begins to say, well, let's kill all the prisoners. Well, they decide against that, and instead the ship is it crashes. Everybody has to swim ashore, and Paul gets on shore, and it's on Malta, and they end up having to spend the whole winter there. Oh, and while he's there, he reaches into a fire, and a viper bites him on the hand. It's like, could it get worse, Paul? Really? And then he's got this long trek up to Rome, where once he gets to Rome, what's waiting him? He's now imprisoned, waiting trial for when he may be killed. And he has to sit there for 2 years. And he says, these things, my circumstances, the difficulties I'm facing, it's only a flesh wound, he says. He minimizes it because his attention is outside. He's concerned not about what he has faced. He's concerned with advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what matters. Believe in the midst of suffering. Remember God's hand in your life. He says, he talks about his imprisonment in the cause of Christ. His imprisonment in the cause of Christ. We read something of this in Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 really records to us the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And in verse 16, we see God calling Ananias to come and minister to Paul. Now, Ananias is a believer. Paul, at that point, is named Saul, and he's persecuting the church. He's throwing him in jail. He's having them executed. And Ananias is supposed to seek him out and talk to him. And so God, in telling Ananias what he needs to do, begins in verse 15. He says, but the Lord said to him, go, for he, that is Saul or Paul, is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. He's saying that he's going to go before kings. Paul is aware of this reality, is aware that his entire imprisonment is taking him to the place where he's going to stand, and he's hoping to maybe preach the gospel to Caesar, to kings over nations, and to take the gospel to this place as well as to the Gentiles along the way. But then verse 16, he also knew this, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul knew this was going to be a part of his lot. He knew that suffering was going to be a part of it. He knew this is what the call of God was on his life. He knew that he's facing the suffering. It was because God's hand was upon him. God was accomplishing his good purpose. And the suffering was not the end of the story. The advancement of the gospel was the end of the story. Not unlike Job. In chapter 1, verse 10. Nope, I'm sorry. It's going to be chapter 2, verse 10. His wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Remember what's gone on in Job's life. He's lost all of his children. He's lost all of his wealth. And then he got sick with this horrible disease, and there are boils all over his body. And his wife says, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Look at what Job says to her. He says in verse 10, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job understood that suffering is a part of this. It's an element of what we experience in life. Hardship, pain, death are in this world. Why are they in this world? We can easily say, okay, well, it's because of the curse, right? And I want to think about that for just a moment. Yes, it's because of the curse. We see that in Genesis chapter 3, specifically as God speaks to Adam. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This hardship that we face, this suffering that we face, this death that we face is all in the world because of sin. It is a part of the curse of God. But what was God's point in the curse? Was God just getting mad and saying, "Well, I'm just going to slap you. Now we just need to avoid getting slapped ourselves. And as long as we do it right, we won't face this curse"? Of course not. That's not the case at all. That's not what he's doing. What was the point of the curse? Was God just trying to bring justice for the crime that man had committed? Of course not. The justice that man deserved was eternal damnation, not just hardship in this life. That isn't justice for our sin. What's the purpose of pain? What's the purpose of hardship? What's the purpose of futility? The purpose is constantly to call us to God. Isn't that exactly what he's doing? That as we face the difficulty, as we face the sweat as it pours off our brow, as we're laboring in our yards, we're reminded this is here because of sin, but there's something better, that day when it will not be so hard. As we face the hardships that we're dealing with today, it's a reminder to us to look to God. Isaiah 55, verse 1. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water." What's he saying? He's put thirst inside us, right? Why did he put thirst inside us? So that we would go to get it satisfied in God. But we tend to go to get it satisfied in other people. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." In Matthew chapter 11. "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." Those times when you have a verse memorized, and I'm pretty sure that I could recite it, but I'm thinking I'm probably going to get it wrong. So, "And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What is it that he uses to call people to himself? He says, recognize the effect of the curse in your life. Recognize your weariness. Recognize your heavy burdenness and allow it to draw you to Jesus. That's the purpose for it in our life. It isn't that we're to run away from it. We're to recognize it. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus is faced with a catastrophe, actually two of them, in his own day. "Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?'" That's a serious question. I mean, these are people that I mean, think about the significance of that, that Pilate had them killed and then took their blood and mixed it with the blood of the goats or the sheep and the other animals that they were offering up. And he offered up their blood in the midst of this sacrifice, which is a horrible thing. But they're killed. And Jesus says, do you think that they were killed because they're sinners? They're worse than the rest? Isn't that a valid question that we have to face in our own lives? Is hardship in this life because we're a direct response to our sin? There are times in which God does that, but when he does that, he tells us he's doing it for that reason. What is the point? Jesus goes on. He says, I tell you, no. No. He says, no, they are not worse sinners than the rest. He says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What he says is their end is for all of us. It might not be specifically the same way, but we're going to perish too if we are outside of Christ, unless we turn to him. Then he turns the attention upon those that the tower in Siloam had fallen on. He asks the same question with the same answer, reminding us that we have these tragedies in our life. We have these hardships in our life. We have these difficulties in our life to remind us that God is involved, inviting us to himself. Through the midst of all of it is an invitation to us to come to God, to say, this world hurts too much, Lord. We need something more. And that's precisely what he offers us, is that something more. God directs the world to promote faith, inviting us to trust, so that we might believe in the midst of suffering. Remember God's hand in your life. And then focus on the goal. Focus on the goal. What is Paul concerned about? The progress of the gospel. The progress of the gospel. This is what matters. This is what he's looking for. The concept of progress I'd like to just think about for a moment. I'm making a mess here. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, this is actually two books. It's Heretics and then Orthodoxy. He wrote Heretics, and then someone wrote a critique of it and says, well, Chesterton's really good at writing about what's wrong. Can he tell us what's right? And Chesterton's response was, you challenge me to write another book? Are you kidding? That's one of my great joys. Of course I'll do that. And so then he wrote Orthodoxy, which is far surpassed in popularity and probably significance even, his book Heretics. And he just deals with a lot of different ideas within this. I encourage you to look at it at some time. Chesterton's a good thinker. And he just looks at life a little bit different than we might sometimes. I want to read his thoughts about the concept of progress. We're talking about the progress of the gospel, right? He says, now here comes in the whole collapse and huge blunder of our age. We have mixed up two different things, two opposite things. Progress should mean that we're always changing the world to suit the vision. Okay, we're always changing the world to suit the vision. Progress does mean, that is to say, the way that we use it, that we are always changing the vision. It should mean that we are slow but sure in bringing justice and mercy among men. It does mean that we are very swift in doubting the desirability of justice and mercy. A wild page from any Prussian sophist makes men doubt it. Progress should mean that we are always walking toward the New Jerusalem. It does mean that the New Jerusalem is always walking away from us. We are not altering the real to suit the ideal. We are altering the ideal. It is easier. Silly examples are always simpler. Let us suppose a man wanted a particular kind of world, say, a blue world. He would have no cause to complain of the slightness or swiftness of his task. He might toil for a long time at the transformation. He could work away in every sense until all was blue. He could have heroic adventures, the putting the last touches to a blue tiger. He could have fairy dreams, the dawn of a blue moon. But if he worked hard, that high-minded reformer would certainly, from his own point of view, leave the world better and bluer than he found it. If he altered a blade of grass to his favorite color every day, he would get on slowly. But if he altered his favorite color every day, he would not get on at all. If after reading a fresh philosopher, he started to paint everything red or yellow, his work would be thrown away. There would be nothing to show except a few blue tigers walking about, specimens of his early bad manner. This is exactly the position of the average modern thinker. It will be said that this is avowedly a preposterous example, but it is literally the fact of recent history. I hope from that you're able to see why I like Chesterton so much as far as his clarity. So often we think of progress and the progressive mindset is constantly changing the goal. If you're constantly changing the goal, the one thing you can never do is progress. Because it's constantly changing, so you're never ever moving closer to a goal. If you're going to have progress, you must have an unchanging goal. And Jesus gave that to us in Matthew 24:14, when he said, "In this gospel, the kingdom shall be preached to all the nations as a testimony, and then the end will come." What's the goal? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations. That's the goal. We want to continue to do that. Goal is the advancement of the gospel. The goal is what we have in the front of our bulletins, the vision of Providence, that we want to see every man, woman, and child in the world trusting in Jesus Christ. That's an unchanging goal. This is what we're seeking after. This is what our focus is on. This is what the Apostle Paul focused on. How do we move toward that? Well, we begin by believing it. Do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? Start there. Look at your heart. Are you trusting that Jesus has died for you? And then move forward from there. Then move forward and say, how do we advance this? Our goal is not to be healthy. Although at times right now we think it is, right? We live as though that's our goal. It is not to be wealthy, although we live as though that's our goal. It is not to be prosperous, although we live as that's our goal. What's our goal? To see men, women, and children trusting in Jesus Christ. We leave that constantly as a goal so that we may indeed have progress. First off, if we're going to advance the gospel, we have to believe in the midst of suffering. Secondly, we need to promote faith in others. We need to promote faith in the lives of other people. Paul says in verse 14, he says, "And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." You know, as I first thought about this passage and was thinking about what I was going to preach on, the first idea that came to me was being able to see the good. Isn't it incredible that Paul, in the midst of this, he looks at what's going on and he says, there are people who are trying to preach Christ in such a way as to cause him distress. But what's his focus? His focus is on, but there are people who've got more courage to preach the gospel because of what I'm facing. That's awesome. And he says, and then, you know, there are people who are doing it wrong. But there are people who are doing it right. And he keeps going back to that positive. And I was really struck by that. I want to have some of that optimism in my own life. It's just an encouraging thing for me to have. But as I looked a little bit more closely, I began to see, but really his focus wasn't just on seeing the good. His focus was on advancing the gospel. And in the midst of that, you're going to have to see the good that is there because you see what God is doing. But he talks about these individuals who are trusting in the Lord. A literal translation of that is, having been convinced by my bonds. These people are convinced. They have the conviction, the same conviction that Paul talks about in Philippians 1:6, where he says, "For I am convinced, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." That same conviction drives these individuals in their preaching of the gospel, that they are convinced. There is a rational evidence to lead them to an intellectual conviction that they are to preach the gospel. And what is that rational evidence? It's Paul's bonds. As they've watched Paul, their faith is built. We can promote faith in other people's lives as well. We can be a benefit in the lives of other people by our believing. And two ways to do that. First is by your example. By your example. Promote faith in others by your example. And I want to talk about two examples of faith that we need to develop. Here's how you live an example. And It used to be a big thing back in the 80s to talk about, that's going to affect your witness, right? Some of you maybe can remember that. And it was a driving force in many of our lives, and you got to protect your witness no matter what. And I get what's being said. But what it began to lead to is this idea that we got to live the perfect life or our witness is bad. And yet, aren't we supposed to be witnessing about the gospel, right? The gospel does not say that Christ didn't need to die for me because I haven't sinned, right? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not that Christ died for your past sins, but now you got to get it all right. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died for our sins, past, present, future. He died for all of them. And so if my witness is going to be truth, my witness can't be that I get it all right. My witness can't be that we can do everything right. My witness needs to be the reality that I have forgiveness when I sin. And so I've got to be ready to admit my failures. I've got to be ready to admit my sins. We each sin. I say this probably frequently every week. Shouldn't it be the easiest thing in the world when a Christian is confronted with sin? What do you do? Well, you got to beat yourself pretty heavily, right? You need to several levels of penance. You've got no. No, that's why the Reformation occurred, because we don't have to do penance. What do? We go to God and we confess, and then we receive the forgiveness that he has. And then through the strength of that forgiveness, we change. We repent. It's as simple as that. It's not complex. It's not hard, except when we don't believe. So we start. So what's the example? Imagine the effect that it has upon our neighbors if we're ready to admit that we have sinned. Oh, yeah, I did that wrong. Can you really point the finger at someone who made a mistake and said, oh, that was wrong, and then they admit it, and then you see them change? You can't go, oh, you hypocrite. No, actually, that's really kind of a good example, isn't it? That's kind of what you want to see. That's exactly what you want to see. And all of a sudden, you find something very difficult. I love a beautiful story. Robin and I were watching a two-part series recently on the life of Michael Vick. And I appreciated my son Michael. We told him we were doing that, and he goes, wow. There's a character arc, isn't there? Yeah. Think about what Michael Vick went through. And you know what brought the change was his confessing his sin. And he didn't hide it. He said, this is what I have done and it is wrong. And to this day, people will accuse him of what he has done. And you know what he says? He says, yeah, it was horrible. He never denies it. Because why? He did it. Well, that's just the gospel, isn't it? That's what we're called upon to do, to admit what we have done wrong. And then the other side of that is we need to readily forgive. To readily forgive. I want to read a section from Bruce Wilkinson's book, The Secrets of the Vine, which really is just a commentary on John chapter 15. I believe the first five verses is what he's really talking about in this book. He does a remarkable job of just talking how do Christians bear fruit. Isn't that what we're here for? God wants to bring fruit through our lives. And so he talks about that. And he talks about one of the barriers to fruit. And I just want to read this section for a moment. And it's his interaction with a woman named Catherine. And he was at a retreat. Several times during the evening, Catherine wondered aloud why her faith wasn't working. About the time dessert was served, I had an idea. I think there's something else that's keeping you spiritually stuck, I said. Like what? She asked. After we'd ruled out a few possibilities, I offered a suggestion. Could it be unforgivingness. I'm going to call it unforgiveness because I just can't say the other. Why would you think that? She seemed perplexed. Well, maybe I'm mistaken, I replied, but I offered to talk with her more if she wanted. The next morning, she was waiting for me after breakfast. She admitted to a long night with little sleep. Could I help her? We hadn't been talking long before bitterness toward her mother began spilling out. I asked her to list on a sheet of paper all the injuries and accusations she associated with her mother. The next morning, Catherine met me again, this time trembling and clutching a sheaf of papers. She'd been crying. This is it, she said quietly. Here's the key phrase. This controls my life. She handed me five sheets, each covered on both sides in tiny script. Entry after entry laid out a bitter indictment against her mother. It added up to a lifelong chronicle of personal loss. We talked, she wept, but by the end of the hour, she was able to repent of her unforgiving spirit and release her mother. I saw her face soften as if the clock had turned back 20 years. Now you're ready to receive something new from God, I told her, and Catherine agreed. 6 months later, I received a note from her. She told me she'd reconciled with her mother, but that was just the beginning. I'm back on speaking terms with God, she wrote. It feels like my soul is breathing again. Even my non-Christian friends have noticed, and I've started enjoying serving him too. Like Catherine, millions of sincere Christians are caught in an invisible net. They experience pain. They feel like failures. Their lives show little or nothing of eternal significance, and they don't know why. And sometimes it's as simple as unforgiveness in our lives, that we harbor the hurts that have been done to us, and they, like they did in Catherine's life, control us. Someone once said, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and hoping that my enemy dies, right? I'm holding the wound inside me, and I'm allowing it to rot me from the inside. And that can take place within our lives. And wasn't it interesting that she mentioned, even my non-Christian friends notice? Because forgiveness is the heart of the gospel. And if we aren't forgiving, we are living in opposition to the gospel. And forgiveness is a daily choice. It's not that you sit down and you list them and you say, okay, I've forgiven them, done, move on with life. Because the devil has a way of being an accuser who's going to bring those back up into our mind. We have an ability to forget about forgiving and to instead run to hide behind our unforgiveness to protect us, don't we? All the time. But the invitation to us is to readily forgive. This is what it takes to promote faith in other people by being an example, by admitting when we fail and readily forgiving others when they fail, knowing that there's no need to fear. No need to fear. Boy, during this pandemic, I'm really thankful. Time after time after time on Facebook. How many of you have noticed your friends talking about don't fear or put verses about don't be afraid on Facebook, right? It's just everywhere. And we have two choices when we see it. It's like, oh, I'm so tired of seeing that. Or I really need to see that. Thank you for reminding me to not be afraid. I don't need to be afraid. I can trust God. I can rest in His goodness. We need to remember that because perfect love casts out fear. We read that in 1 John chapter 4. And this is one that I didn't put a marker in my Bible. 1 John 4, verse 17 and 18. By this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. There's no perfect love casts out fear. If I have fear, I'm somehow not being perfected in the love of Christ. So where do I go? I go back to the love of Christ. The love of Christ is what casts out the fear in my life. Recognizing the incredible import of Christ's love for me. And that isn't just some nice little Hallmark moment. But that's what gives security to my eternal soul. That He loves me. I think it's important that we remember we are everlasting. I remember Jeff Robinson, a friend from years ago, invested in me when I was a brand new Christian. Jeff would say, Vince, there are two things that last forever in this world, the Word of God and the souls of men. Invest in those. I appreciate that. Two things that last forever, the Word of God and the souls of men. When we face hardships, when we're in the midst of a crisis, we can become myopic. We can begin to just look right here and we lose sight of everything else. We think that we're temporal beings. We think that we live just in this moment and this moment is all that matters. And we lose sight of the fact that we're going to live forever. And there will come a day when the length of time that we spent suffering through the coronavirus will be like a blink of an eye compared to the rest of eternity where we have enjoyed the presence of our loving Savior who loved us so much and gave himself up for us. That's what matters. That's the eternal. That's the perspective. And when I think of that, I don't need to be afraid of this, because what can the coronavirus do to me? Well, it could kill you. Yeah, and then what? Oh, yeah. Then begins the eternity of bliss, right? It could take my life. Absolutely. That's a reality. And I need not fear that. Daryl and I, on our first trip to Belize, were talking about what if the plane goes down, and thinking, wouldn't it be great to run to the front of the plane so that we hit first, right? To not pull back from God's call, but to lean in, knowing that that pain is not the end. I need not be afraid. Why? Romans 8. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principality, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. There's no need to fear. No need to fear. So we believe in the midst of suffering, we promote faith in others, and then we can overcome the enemy. Ephesians 6:12 reminds us that we battle not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's where our battle is. Our battle is not against a disease. Our battle is against the evil one. Paul knew that his battle was not against the preachers that he was dealing with. He talks about them in verse 17. The former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. He talks about selfish ambition. James talks about selfish ambition is demonic, that it's inspired by the evil one. And here Paul is dealing with it, and he recognizes that he's not battling against these preachers. He's battling against the evil one. He's battling against the devil who wants to discourage and distract him. He knows that that's why the devil is bringing them to do this from wrong motives, is that he might get distracted from preaching the gospel. He might spend all his time trying to fight against these individuals instead of trying to promote salvation in Jesus Christ. He knows that the very possibility that seeing these people do this could be discouraging to his heart, and he could turn his attention away from that which God has called him to, or he could get discouraged and not move forward because now he's sad and he's afraid. But he recognizes that that's just from the evil one, and we can overcome the evil one. That's not the end of the story. We look beyond. The weight of the pandemic feels overwhelming, doesn't it? But it is not. It does not overwhelm the gospel of Jesus Christ. The evil one wants us to feel overwhelmed. The evil one wants us to be discouraged. The evil one wants us to be distracted. We need to keep focused that we might overcome the evil one, because we are told, resist the devil and he'll what? Flee from you. He will flee. He will flee. He will flee. So turn our eyes back to the gospel and promote Jesus. He says in verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ. Okay, what are they proclaiming? They're proclaiming Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Colossians 1:28, he said, we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. What are we doing? We're proclaiming Christ. What are they doing? They're proclaiming Christ. That's what matters. I'm good. They may do it from impure motives. I don't care. Is Christ being proclaimed? Yes. That's what matters. That's what takes our focus. That's what we begin to move. It is so easy to become an issue-driven Christian or an issue-driven church, to where we are trying to promote various issues, various agendas, to accomplish other things within this world except the promotion of Jesus Christ. It's so easy for us to become known by what we oppose instead of who we promote. And we need to keep the focus on what are we promoting. We're promoting Jesus Christ. We want him to be known and him crucified and resurrected. That's what we're going to do. That's how we're going to overcome the evil one, and by living free. He says, they seek to cause me distress. To cause me distress. The Greek word is thlipsin, which is difficult to say. It's actually difficult to write in Greek, because it's just some unique letters that aren't always used, that are in the midst, including a psi that's right smack dab in the middle. But what it means is pressure. And it's interesting because there's a Hebrew word that's often translated as oppressed that means pressure as well. And that Hebrew word, which is the Greek word is used to in the Greek translation of the Old Testament from time to time, the same one is used there. It's used regarding Balaam's donkey. Do you remember the story? That Balaam is going off to curse the Israelites, and his donkey sees the angel of the Lord standing there with a flaming sword, and Balaam's eyes are blinded to it, and the donkey presses his ankle up against the wall, and he talks about presses it. It's that, this is the word, to press it to it, almost broke his ankle. There's that oppression upon his ankle. Paul is saying that they're seeking to cause him oppression. They're seeking to oppress him. They're seeking to press him. And what are they pressing him to? They're pressing him to be discouraged. They're pressing him to be distracted, to get his eyes off of the gospel. There is that pressure that is upon us, which is why he says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world. That is, do not allow the pressure that is being placed on you by the world to form you, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and pleasing to God. That's the focus that we need to have. And as I think about oppression, my mind immediately goes to Galatians 5:1. Which says it's for freedom that Christ sets you free. Stand firm and do not put yourself under the yoke of slavery again. It's for freedom that Christ sets you free. He doesn't want you to be oppressed. But you see, the way that the oppression works from the evil one is the temptation is there to discouragement. Robin and I met with a woman years ago, and she taught us something very significant. And that's the phrase, don't pick it up. The temptation is there. It's saying, hey, you should be discouraged. And we tend to go, oh, yeah, I will. And we draw it close to ourselves and we're just all discouraged. Right? It's saying, you should be distracted. And we say, oh, yeah, I'll be distracted. Boy, aren't you pretty? I really like the way that you look. And we get distracted. And what this is saying in Galatians 5:1 is for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, don't pick it up. Don't pick up the discouragement. Don't pick up the distraction. Just let it lay and move on. And keep your focus on where it needs to be. Live free. Daniel Pink has written a book called Drive. Not a Christian book. It's really a leadership book more than anything else. And he did some studies to find out why is it that things like Wikipedia are successful? People write articles to Wikipedia and they don't get paid a penny, and yet it's incredibly successful. And years ago, Microsoft had tried to put together an online encyclopedia in which they paid people lots of money, and it completely failed. Why? And so he began to look at that, and he began to identify that there are three things that help people enjoy their work. And the first thing is autonomy. When we're autonomous, when we have own authority over our lives, we tend to work harder and we enjoy our work more. Secondly is mastery. When I'm able to do my job well, I enjoy my job. And when I'm given the opportunity to increase and to develop my abilities, I enjoy it more. And the third is purpose. You know, when I see a significant purpose in what I'm doing, I find it much more enjoyable to do. I talk about this frequently with our officers and with other ministry leaders and helping them understand this is what motivates folks within the church. And one thing we have, just like in mad supply when it comes to work in the church, is purpose, right? It's just, we got purpose down. That's the easy one. Our purpose is seeing men, women, and children trusting in Jesus Christ. This is important. We're able to focus on that, but it's so easy to miss it. And purpose is a key to enjoying your work. Purpose is a key to joy. And so Paul says to the Philippians that what matters is advancing the gospel. What he's working for is the progress of the gospel. In the midst of the hardships that he's facing, it doesn't matter. The gospel is progressing. So we too need to advance the gospel. It's our purpose. To do that, we need to believe in the midst of hardship, even the hardships we're facing today. We need to promote faith in others that they would be able to believe. And we need to work together to overcome the enemy. As we do, we're able to see the gospel progress just as the Apostle Paul did. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thanks for today. Thanks for your love. Thank you for the privilege of worshiping you this day. Lord, I'm grateful for those who have gathered here today to help our congregation through video, through sound, through music, through leading in prayer and guiding us in our. And Father, thank you for those who are joining in, who are setting aside the time in their own home, as uncomfortable and awkward as that is, to enter into worshiping you. Lord, it's just a reminder, the devil is not going to win. And I thank you for these people, and I pray that you would continue to build us as your body, that we might be strengthened in our faith, and that we might be able to maintain our focus upon our purpose, that the gospel may advance in this world. We ask this in Jesus' name.